According to World Vision, 5.6 million Syrians have been driven from their country, and another 6.1 million have been displaced within the nation. The Syrian civil war has displaced a little over 50% of the population. It's just an unbelievable modern tragedy. Robbie McAllister, a friend of mine, pastor friend, goes several times to an island called Lesbos in Greece. It's an island that's part of Greece, even though it's off the coast of Turkey in the North Aegean Sea. And he and his team go to overcrowded refugee camps and listen to the heartbreaking stories of the refugees who've lost everything. Many times, family members have been killed or kidnapped. They've lost children in the war. And Robbie goes and he offers the comfort of a compassionate listening ear, and offers the hope of Jesus and the coming kingdom of God to people who are so desperately in need of good news. Situations like what are happening in Syria are not uncommon in our modern, supposedly civilized world. In addition to Syria, there's been Bosnia, Croatia, Kosovo, Somalia, South Sudan, Vietnam, Korea, and the great granddaddy of all modern refugee crises, the World War II, with over 20 million refugees. But such tragedies are far from new in human history. Between 740 BC and 571 BC, Israel, God's chosen nation, was conquered and deported to Assyria and to Babylon. During that time, roughly 90% of the nation of Israel either perished or went into exile. It's hard for us in middle-class America, where our country's never been invaded, where none of us have ever been taken into exile, to get a handle on what this would be like, to comprehend what it would be like to lose nearly everything, your home, your car, your most meager possessions, to be forced to live in a hostile culture where you're probably thought of as an intruder, where you don't know the customs or the language and you wonder whether you might even survive at all. This Advent season, we've been emphasizing the theme of rescue, and this morning I'd like to look at the story of Daniel and three other young men who, through no fault of their own, were ripped from their country and their homes and their families, and they were taken to Babylon. And we'll see that even during the darkest, most depressing time of Israel's history, even when they were at their lowest, even when they were suffering the tremendous judgment of God, still, God was still there at work in the lives of the faithful and proclaiming his name throughout the world. So if you want to open your Bibles or your phone or whatever device you have and find the book of Daniel, it's about two-thirds of the way through the Bible, right after Ezekiel and right before Hosea. And while you're getting there, I'd just like to pray. Lord, just open our eyes, our ears, our hearts to you and to the message that you have for us this morning. Lord, our hearts are so often dull or distracted. We pray, Lord, that you'd just help us to learn something, to grow, to become closer to you today. Give us eager hearts to know you. Help us as we celebrate the birth of your Son. Help us to better understand your purposes and what you are doing in the world today. So let's start by reading Daniel 1:1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand and some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, used without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of the time, they were to stand before the king. Among them were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach, and Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. God's long-threatened judgment on Israel had finally come. After centuries of patient waiting and enduring their rebellion, God's patience came to an end, and the nation of Israel was no more. No more king, no more land, no more temple, no more government. Hundreds of thousands perished. Tens of thousands taken into exile. Those who feared the Lord knew why it happened. And they were filled with shame that Israel had acted so corruptly and deeply defected from their God. Brought to their lowest, they wondered what God was doing. They cried out, "How could this be? God, what are you doing? Can you be found anywhere?" And the book of Daniel provides some answers to their questions. And this morning I'd like to look at five purposes that I see God doing in the book of Daniel, in the exile. God's purpose was to reprove sin, to refine faith, to rescue from danger, to reach the world, and to reveal the future. So let's just dive in with the first one, reprove sin. Without question, this was one of God's primary purposes for banishing the people from their land. Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 graphically warn what would happen if Israel turned to other gods and rejected the Lord and refused to obey him. Nine times in Deuteronomy 28, he warns that this would result in destruction and banishment from the land. The exile teaches us that God is in his perfection, in his holiness, in his goodness. He cannot tolerate rebellion and pride, blatant disobedience, and a world saturated in violence and evil is intolerable to him. Frankly, if you think about it, it's intolerable to us either. As Lord of the universe, God must stand against evil. And one way that he does this is through exile and banishment. But along with taking a stand against evil, God was also at work to bring repentance to the remnant of Israel. His goal was to turn them back to himself, and it worked largely. In chapter 9, Daniel's beautiful heartfelt prayer of repentance is recorded, and he acknowledges there that we've sinned, we've done wrong, we've acted wickedly, and we've rebelled. We've not listened to your servants, the prophets. You are righteous in pouring out this judgment upon us. Have mercy on us, not because we're righteous, but because of your great mercy. I think that through the exile, God did bring repentance to Israel. Idol worship, which was so predominant before the exile and so often spoken against by the Hebrew prophets, it's not even mentioned in the post-exilic prophets, nor by John the Baptist or Jesus. And through the exile, God rooted blatant idolatry out of Israel. So the first purpose of God in the exile was to stand up against evil and to elicit repentance in God's people. The second purpose that I saw was to test and refine faith. When Daniel and his friends were selected to serve the king of Babylon, they were subjected to 3 years of systematic indoctrination. They were to learn the language and the literature of the Chaldeans. Maybe it's like going to school today, I don't know. And the goal was to change their thinking, even about their very identity. Daniel, which means Elohim, or God is my judge, was changed to Belteshazzar, which means Bel protects his life. Bel was one of the Babylonian gods. Hananiah, which means Yahweh is gracious, was changed to Shadrach, which means command of Aku. Aku was the Babylonian god of the moon. Mishael, who meaning who is like Elohim, was changed to Meshach, meaning who is like Aku. And Azariah, Yahweh has helped, was changed to Abednego, servant of Nebo. Nebo was the Babylonian god of wisdom. It's clear that the goal of this re-education program was to erase their attachment to their and their loyalty to their own nation, to their own religion, and to their and to God. You see, God was testing these young men. Would they love him? Would they remain true to him? Or would they turn into the Babylonian ways and gods? Would they buckle in fear, or would they trust the Lord? Well, right away, Daniel and his friends decided not to buckle, but to remain loyal to God. And let's read about it in verse 8. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. You see, under the Mosaic covenant, with this law and dietary restrictions, for them to eat the king's food would have been disobeying God. So out of love for God, they courageously appealed. And well, the official in charge, he was concerned because he thought that they might begin to look haggard and sickly and he'd get in big trouble. But Daniel wisely asked him to just test them for 10 days and see how that worked. And God came through and honored their faith. After the test, they looked stronger and healthier than the other students who were eating the better food. And even in what might appear to be a minor thing here, just in what you eat, it would be something that would be really easy to fudge in. These men, they stood strong. They remained loyal to God, even at the risk of getting themselves into major trouble. And God opened a way for them. And their faith grew. And later in the book, as we see them tested in way more significant ways, putting their lives, their actual lives on the line as they trusted in God's deliverance, God was testing and refining their faith and developing them into people, young men of great character and spiritual power. God's third purpose in exile was to demonstrate that he's able to rescue from danger. And this one, I'd just like to let the story kind of speak for itself, and we're going to read some sections of chapter 3. So if you want to turn there with me. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold. Its height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. That's 90 feet high and 9 feet wide. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And then he gathered all his officials and they're out of his entire realm. Let's jump down to verse 3. And they stood there before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, lyre, pipe, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Well, if you were a faithful Jew, you would not bow down to an image like this. And some Babylonian officials noticed that this was happening, and they mentioned it to the king. So let's pick up in verse 12. They said, "There are certain Jews among you that you've appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now if you're ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who can deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, We have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent, and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace and declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hairs of their head was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and has delivered his servants who trusted him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Here was a real test. God tested these men's faith and their loyalty to him, and they passed the test, and he rescued them. He sent his angels, and through their faith and radical loyalty, they experienced God in what was undoubtedly the most powerful way that they ever experienced him in their whole lives. And through their faith, they powerfully exalted God before this heathen ruler and ultimately before the entire world. You can just imagine all the Babylonian officials crowding around to see this amazing thing. This fire that had killed the brave men that carried them in hadn't even affected the Hebrews, who had been right in the very midst of it. There was absolutely no damage done. They didn't even smell of smoke. It's just amazing to think that even in the midst of the blazing fire, probably scared to death, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were absolutely safe. Perhaps it's the safest place they'd ever been in their lives. What an amazing rescue. Our God can rescue us from anything. The same is true for us. There's no safer place than to be in the center of the will of God. No matter how frightening the world becomes around us, when we radically trust God and we refuse to deny him, even when pressured or threatened, even when we have to choose to obey God rather than men, even at the risk of great loss, no matter how frightened we are totally safe. There's no safer place than in the will of God. In the end, with God's help, we'll come through totally unscathed, not even smelling of smoke. Now, this doesn't mean, however, that God has promised to always rescue those who radically trust him from suffering or from death. We must remember that God didn't rescue Jesus, did he? He perished, yet God raised him from the dead. He's only the first fruits of those who will be raised from the dead. And since the time of Daniel, there have been millions of faithful, trusting believers who have suffered greatly, some even being martyred who had the same type of radical faith that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had. In Hebrews 11, there's a list, a sort of a hall of fame of men and women of faith. And it speaks of some who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced judgment, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, God rescued them. They overcame. They conquered their enemies. But Hebrews goes on to mention and to tell of others who suffered mockings and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world is not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves in the earth. This latter group, like Jesus, and like Paul, and like Peter, and like all of the apostles, they were persecuted, they were despised, they were defeated by their enemies, some giving their lives in obedience to God. But either way, whether conquering or conquered, whether rescued or destroyed, they were actually safe, totally safe, because underneath or the everlasting arms. And those arms are resurrecting arms. We can never lose, saints. We can never lose. We can never, ever, ever lose if we obey God. Actually, it seems that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego understood this as well. They said, we know that our God can reveal us, but even if he doesn't, we're not going to worship your ridiculous statue. They concluded that it was better to die nobly than to live ignobly. Why? Because they trusted that underneath were the everlasting arms. They knew that they couldn't lose if they trusted him. Yes, God is a rescuer of all who trust and obey, whether it's immediately, right now, or whether it's eventually, and ultimately, the only resurrection that really counts is the resurrection in the last day in the coming kingdom when our King Jesus returns. God's fourth purpose in the exile was to proclaim his name throughout the world. And to me, this is surprising. It would seem most glorifying to God if Israel had just been obedient and faithful, a light to the world, a demonstration of God's wisdom and his power and his goodness. But they wouldn't obey. And even in the horrific judgment that God brought in their lives, God still proclaimed his name throughout the entire world through a few who remained faithful to him. Last week we saw in the story of Esther how God, through Mordecai and Esther, proclaimed his name throughout the entire Persian Empire. And in the book of Daniel, three times a proclamation proclaiming God's glory goes out to the entire world. And the first was what we just read about the fiery furnace that we just read about. The second is in a letter recorded in Daniel 5, a letter that was sent out by King Nebuchadnezzar describing his fall into mental illness when he refused to give glory to God and his restoration to power after he repented and acknowledged that God reigned. And the third is in Daniel 6, during the reign of King Darius. Daniel, who is now in his 80s, refused to obey the king's order not to pray to the God of Israel. And he was thrown into a den of hungry lions. But God rescued him by shutting the lions' mouths. Let's just read this proclamation in Daniel 6, 25 through 27. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, who is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. So even with Israel in shame and disgrace, through a few of his faithful servants, God was proclaiming his glory to all the peoples, nations, languages that dwell on the earth. And God's final purpose, at least the ones that I noticed, was that he's revealing the future. And this is really the majority of what the book of Daniel is about. Interestingly, Daniel is quite a bit different than some of the other prophets. The other prophets, their major message was speaking and reproving Israel for their sin, but you really don't see that in Daniel. The primary focus for him was to reveal future events, and as God's people saw the big picture of what God was doing and how they fit into it, it gave them hope and encouragement to hang in there, to be encouraged, to have faith, to trust in God. Through multiple visions and with amazing detail, this is what most of the book is about, God revealed that there are going to be four worldwide kingdoms that would arise: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And then that they would be followed by God's kingdom that would be set up and would never end. But Daniel also foretold a messianic figure. Interestingly, a Messiah who would be cut off. And a Son of Man who would be given everlasting dominion that would never pass away. Interesting, Jesus called himself the Son of Man, right? And a kingdom that would never be destroyed. And these revelations undoubtedly greatly encouraged God's people. Israel's failure would not be fatal to God's purposes. Their humiliation and suffering was not in vain. God had a grand plan that would succeed no matter how great the present setback. This might be somewhat like a child on a trip who's desperately wants to get out of his car seat and keeps asking, "When are we going to get there?" Or a patient awaiting surgery wanting to know as much as possible what's going to happen and how long is it going to take. Or a pregnant mom who's counting the weeks until it's over and the morning sickness, the sore hips, and the waddling walk, it's all finished. It helps us to know where we're going and where we're at in the journey. And Daniel brought that encouragement to Israel and to us as well, since some of the things in Daniel have not yet been fully fulfilled even in our day. So here we see five things that God was doing in the exile, but how does that apply to us? We've not been exiled from our country as Daniel and his three friends were. Yet each of us has experienced a more fundamental exile, the exile from Eden. There's a real sense that no matter who we are, where we live, no matter whether we're male or female, rich or poor, famous or obscure, we're all living in exile. The book of Genesis tells us about a perfect world that God originally created, a world where everything, he said, was very good. A world in which there was no war, no conflict, no disease, no pain, no death. The first man and woman lived in an idyllic garden. Beautiful, just perfect temperature, filled with abundance of food and water, and they were given a significant task, a work of great significance, to rule over this world that God had made as his agent and his representative. But they were deceived into thinking that God was not for them, that he was holding back from them, that they would be better off to break free, to strike out on their own, to seize what God had forbidden. And they rebelled against their Creator. Genesis 3 says what God did. So the Lord God sent them away from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove the man out of and stationed the cherubim and the flaming, whirling sword east of the Garden of Eden to guard the way to the tree of life. They were banished from the garden, and all humanity has followed Adam and Eve into their rebellion. And we live in a world that is broken and shattered, and we ourselves have become broken and shattered. And actually, this theme of exile is fairly common in the New Testament. Peter says, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. And he says, as sojourners and exiles, abstain from the passions of the flesh. And Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from that we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this world is not our home. The United States or China or Korea or from whatever country you're from, if you're a believer in Christ, that's not your home. We belong to another country, another kingdom that we're presently banished from. We've been driven out of the garden. We're foreigners in a strange land, not our own. We've been deprived of the full security and blessing and goodness that God created for us to enjoy. And we can ask ourselves, what is God doing in this time that we live in, our banishment and our exile from Eden? Well, I think we can expect the same five things that God is doing now that he did back then. First, we should understand that God has taken a stand against our sin, the difficult things that happened to us, whether poverty or war or theft or auto accidents or tsunamis or hurricanes or sickness or cancer or disease or COVID-19. They're all unquestionably in the world, but it's not because God isn't loving and good. They're here to oppose our pride and to oppose our rebellion. They're God's wake-up call. They're saying, you think you can live without me? You think that your self-centered ways are better than mine? You think you can rebel against me with impunity? Well, I'm not going to instantly destroy you, although I have the right to do that, but rather I'm going to just withdraw some of my protection, some of my provision. I'm going to give you a taste of what it's like to live without me, and the hope that you will see your need for me and turn back to me and be restored to me, and that I can regain relationship with you and in the end bless you. Secondly, God is refining and testing our faith. Whether it's in a heart-stopping, fingernail-biting decision, situation similar to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or whether it's just in the faithfully following God in the drab mundaneness of life. This is the time to trust God. It's in the heat of battle, or it's in the grind of seemingly insignificant plotting that heroes are born. It's in the furnace of affliction that glory is won. We have opportunity now, more than we ever will when the kingdom comes, to demonstrate our trust and our love and our loyalty to God. This is the time to grow in our faith. Thirdly, God is rescuing us. That rescue has begun with the coming of the Savior that we're celebrating this Christmas season. He's come into our world. He was born as a baby with the mission of rescuing us from the wrath of God and bearing the wrath in our place. And now he's resurrected from the dead and he's ascended into heaven and he continues to rescue us from the corruption and perversion of sin through the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. He's a rescuer. Sometimes he chooses us to rescue us from our enemies, and sometimes he lets us be defeated. But ultimately, we will be rescued and completely when he comes in his kingdom and the resurrection of the dead comes. Fourthly, God's reaching the world through us. This is his great passion, that his name might be proclaimed and believed on throughout the entire earth. And we can expect him to work in and through us. As we bring the truth of God to our friends, our neighbors, our family, our co-workers and beyond, this is his passion and he'll support us and enable us as we join him in this mission. And finally, God is revealing to us what is to come. Jesus was the greatest prophet of all time. And his primary message was the coming of the kingdom of God. And Jesus wants us to know the basic flow of what's to come. For example, many of his parables explain that the kingdom of God was going to come differently than what the Jews expected. They were expecting the sudden appearance of a liberating king to reign from Jerusalem over the whole world. But no, the kingdom, Jesus said, would come slowly and quietly. It would be like seed planted and gradually grow until the harvest. And the kingdom would not come publicly, but secretly, like leaven hidden in a lump of dough, or like treasure buried in a field. He wanted them to know what was going to happen. And then in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, Jesus says more. He says, he lays out some of what will happen between his first and second coming, and this includes a time of great tribulation, such as has not been before since the beginning of the world, nor never shall be. But most importantly, he says that he will be coming back. This time, not born as a baby, or as a suffering Messiah. The next time he comes, all the tribes of the earth will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. God has told us through Daniel and through the other Hebrew prophets and through Jesus and the apostles what we can expect in our day and what we can expect in the future. And this brings us hope in our shattered and broken world, in our exile from Eden. So let's pray. Lord, thank you that you're working even in the darkest of times, even in the midst of the most intense trials and disappointments and failure. We thank you that you take a stand against evil and wickedness and that it will not prevail. Thank you that you correct us and discipline us when we stray from you or rebel against you. Make us people of great faith in this dark and often confusing world, and rescue us from evil and from our enemies, and proclaim your name and your glory through us to the world around us. And encourage us as we remember that you have inaugurated your kingdom through the church, and someday will return to earth to set everything right and reign forever in your kingdom. Amen.